All right. This is our last Sunday in Genesis 15, and we're going to move on after this. But there is a lot to uncover in Genesis 15 because of its relationship to the new covenant and the promise to Abraham and how it relates to the that fulfillment in Christ. And so it's worth our time, I believe, to look at Genesis 15 and mine its depths for what God is saying to us here, especially about the nature of his promise. Now, before we move into the new material I have for today, let's do a brief review of what we talked about last week. All right? I have right in front of me what we talked about last week, and we covered quite a bit of ground, and we had a few rabbit trails, and I just want to let you know, rabbit trails are okay. That's something we want to encourage, actually, here within the family study, is we don't want you to feel like I need to ramrod through my notes, all right? We're here to have discussions, and that means, well, at times in the course of those discussions, questions come up, good questions. We had a great question last week from John Townsend. Does anyone remember what his question was? It was a little sophisticated, but it was good. Anyone remember what John's question was? John, you don't. You're shaking your head. You don't remember what your question was.
I'm just saying, it wasn't sophisticated.
Well, no, it's like so many things. It's simple but sophisticated at the same time. Well, John's question concerned the context of Scripture. So the Bible was written in a cultural context, and we call it the ancient Near East. All right? And we have found lots of information about the cultures of the ancient Near East through archaeological digs and studies. All right? And so the question John had was, how, to what degree should the information we discover outside of Scripture influence how we interpret Scripture? And that's a great question. And one of the conclusions we came to, if you remember, is that we have both, God gives us both general revelation and special revelation. Special revelation is his word, our highest authority, inerrant, inspired of God, infallible. And then what category of revelation will we put all that archaeological evidence under? Would that fall under special revelation or general revelation? Falls under general revelation. So, do we ignore it? No, we don't ignore it. But do we allow how an unbelieving archaeologist might interpret that evidence? Do we allow that unbelieving interpretation of the evidence to determine how we interpret Scripture? No. Because our first assumption is the Bible, because it is the Word of God, is inerrant and true and perfectly reliable. And so we interpret all of the extra-biblical evidence that's discovered about the ancient Near East through the lens of Scripture, in the light of Scripture. Scripture is our authority. But we certainly don't ignore all that extra-biblical evidence that's out there. That helps us to deepen our understanding of God's special revelation. Matter of fact, we're going to see today, as we look at the last portion of Genesis 15, how some of that extra-biblical evidence really helps us to realize the significance of what God does for Abraham here in Genesis 15. So that was a good rabbit trip. That's a whole lesson unto itself. But it was a good question, because I've been wheeling and dealing in a lot of that as we've been studying Genesis. What else did we talk about last week? Any ideas? Anyone remember? Joe.
The covenant is by faith and not works.
Why is that important, Joe?
Well, Arminianism versus Reformed theology.
It's Arminianism versus Reformed theology, right? It's works righteousness versus salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, which Paul explains so wonderfully in Romans 4, Galatians 3, right? That's key to understanding the gospel, right? So if we want to understand the gospel, We need to consider Genesis 15 carefully because of the connection that the New Testament makes between God's promise to Abraham and his promise to us in Christ. They're not unrelated, are they? And that's what we talked about at length last week, is the connection between the promise to Abraham and the promise to us in Christ. Now, if you may recall, we talked about Galatians 3 last week. And Paul says, when God made the promise to Abraham, and this was actually back in Genesis 12, but it certainly connects to the promise in Genesis 15. Paul says to us in Galatians 3 that when God promised Abraham, through you all the families of the earth shall be blessed, God was preaching something to Abraham. What was he preaching to Abraham? The gospel. And there's the connection. Paul makes it for us so plainly in Galatians 3. When God made these promises to Abraham, he was preaching the gospel to him. And so that helped us to understand, aha. So when Abraham believed the promise and was justified, he was believing the gospel. He was believing the gospel. So was Abraham justified before God through some other means than Jesus? No. He was justified through his faith in Christ as much as we are. Now, we had a bit of a debate last week about the extent of Abraham's knowledge of Christ. And when it comes to answering that question, how much did Abraham understand? What kind of clarity did God give him when it came to foreseeing who Jesus would be and what he would accomplish? Well, we really have to leave a question mark there. We don't know. We can't answer that question. It's really not that important. All that we know, we look at John 8, for example, where the Lord Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am, and that Abraham had looked forward and seen Christ's day and rejoiced in that, all right? And Joe had pointed out how the Lord told the unbelieving Jews, if you were truly Abraham's children, you would believe in me, because he believed in me, and so do all of his true children, all right? So that's the gist of what we talked about last week. And that's so helpful for us because in the New Testament, again, pointing back to passages like Galatians 3, we are told that we are children of Abraham by faith. We're not disconnected from Abraham. We don't dismiss Abraham as merely being Old Testament, right? He is our father in the faith. And so now I hope we have a more well-rounded understanding of what that means. And it's really encouraging. Why? Well, because when we see God's grace toward Abraham and the kindness and the patience and the faithfulness that he shows Abraham, we know that since we are Abraham's children through faith, he is also going to show us the very same kindness, patience, and faithfulness that he showed to Abraham. And that's a great encouragement to us. More encouragement coming in what we're going to be looking at this morning as well. Now, this morning, as we wrap up our consideration of Genesis 15, I want to consider signs. Not stop signs. All right? We have signs all around the room here, right? Signs, namely covenant signs. Are these important in the Old Testament? The signs of the covenant? Very important. Are they important in the New Testament? Very important. We're going to talk more about them. But this, God's promise to Abraham here in Genesis 15, helps us to understand why God gives us signs in the covenant. All right? Let's start by looking at verse 7. Everyone look at verse 7. Can someone read verse 7 to me? Who's willing to do that? Could I have someone under 20 read verse 7. Vince, you're turning 20 tomorrow, so you're right on the cusp. Yes, this ageist, yes, I'm an ageist. Oh, wonderful, we're converged now. That's wonderful. Okay. Anyone under 20, can you read verse 7 to me? Go for it.
And he says to him, I am Yahweh, who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess.
what is God doing for Abraham there? What is he doing for Abraham? In verse 7. Any ideas?
Setting him apart.
Setting him apart, that's right. He's reminding Abraham that he has been set apart, that God's favor is upon him. Because was Abraham seeking God when God called him out of Abraham?
No.
God approached him. God initiated that relationship.
Right.
It wasn't because of Abraham's wisdom or humility or righteousness that God called him. It was because God, by according to his good pleasure, set his love upon Abraham. Right. So he's reminding Abraham, I've set you apart. I've set my favor upon you. What else is he doing for Abraham in verse 7? To help ring your bell a little bit, maybe? Does this sound familiar to anything God ever says to Israel throughout the Old Covenant? Giving them a land. Yes, giving him a land. That's right. God's continually reminding Israel throughout the Old Covenant, I have given you this land. It's from me. You have not earned it for yourself. So again, he's reminding Abraham, this promise comes from me. You have not earned it. It's yours by my grace. Now, what's interesting is when you look at the Old Covenant and God is reminding Israel to be faithful to him, what does he point them back to all the time? Yes.
Egypt.
Yes, what does he say to Israel when he's reminding them?
I brought you out of Egypt.
Yes, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Right. And how is Israel supposed to respond to that reminder?
Thankfully.
By being faithful. By giving thanks to God, by trusting him, by keeping his law. Right, that's how they're supposed to respond. They're supposed to believe his promises by looking back to his past faithfulness. So say Israel was facing a difficult time where maybe they're tempted to doubt God and to serve other gods instead. And maybe to question God's promise to them. He reminds them, I'm the God who brought you out of slavery in Egypt. And that was intended to spur their memories on so they could recall God's past faithfulness to them. And remembering his past faithfulness to them, trust that he is going to continue to be just as faithful to them as he always has been. And that's what God is doing for Abraham here in verse 7. Remember, we've already established several weeks ago that Abraham was struggling with doubt here. The text does not say that explicitly, but it's very obvious just from what's implicit in this story, isn't it? Because the first thing that God says to Abraham is, be not afraid. And why would God have said that to Abraham unless Abraham was afraid? And we know he was afraid. He was afraid because he didn't have an heir yet, and we walked through that. So here in verse 7, God is pointing Abraham back to his past faithfulness to assure him that he is going to continue to be faithful to him. And the same is true for us. And this plays into the signs of the covenant, right? Because the signs of the covenant remind us of God's faithfulness to us so that we will be encouraged to remain faithful to him. Now, we look at verse 7, and then we see verse 8. All right? Now, before I have someone read verse 8, and I'll open it up to anybody, since some people are feeling discriminated against. I love diversity, okay? I don't want anyone to think that I am not a diverse person who just thinks diversity is the end-all, be-all, highest good we could possibly... Okay, enough. All right. Blah, blah, blah. All right. Before we read verse 8, we have to remember what's happened here, all right? We've already established that Abraham believed God and he's already been counted righteous. All right? So we would assume, all right, great, Abraham's in. He trusts God. He's been justified. The doubt's been dealt with. No more doubt. Who will read verse 8?
Kathy.
Yes, John, of course, Kathy now.
And he said, Lord God, how shall I know that I inherit it?
Okay, let's stop there for a moment. Why did Abraham ask that question? He'd already believed God. And he'd already been counted righteous by faith or through faith. And now he's saying, how will I know that I shall possess it? Now, what's the obvious answer to that question? We all know it already. Theologically, we know the answer to that question. Why should Abraham have had absolute certainty that he was going to possess the land that God had promised to him? Jordan.
Because God said it?
Yes, exactly. Because God said he would. And God had just told him in the previous verse, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees. All right? So what's God saying to Abraham? Believe me. All right? Take me at my word. All right? And yet we look at verse 8. Had Abraham believed God's word? Yes, the text says he had. He believed God. So he was not in a state of unbelief at this point. All right? He had trusted God, truly, from the heart. And yet, is he still struggling in verse 8? Yes. Vince, what is he struggling with?
Well, I think he was struggling that this is a huge land and there's probably occupants. How am I going to take care of it? How will I get it?
Yeah. Lord, how are you going to do this? Because I'm looking at this big land and there are occupants. And I don't see any Remax or Century 21 signs in their yards. I don't think they're intending on moving. And you're saying, and so I'm now going to go around saying, this is my land, right? How is that going to, how's that going to work for it? Dave, yes.
Well, another thing too, there appears to me no boundaries established. How is Abraham is thinking, how am I going to defend, you know, how am I going to go to the east boundary and know that that's as far as I go, and what's, you know, how many acres have we got here?
If Dave had been Abraham, we know what would have been going through Dave's mind. Lord, acreage, what are we looking at? But no, I think you're right, Dave. Abraham's beginning to think practically about these things, undoubtedly. Right? Because what man wouldn't? This is going to be my land. How am I going to develop it? How am I going to protect it? Right? I'm only one guy. Yeah, I've got an army with me of sorts. Not the 314, to be specific, if I remember correctly, from Abraham's war against the Eastern Alliance kings. But there are all these other kingdoms out there, and they're all looking at this breadbasket of Canaan and thinking, hey, that's good territory. Matter of fact, we've already seen that kings are willing to cross all the way over from modern-day Iran, all the way over to Canaan to fight for that land, to try to hang on to it. So this is prized territory. Kings will expend great amounts of resources to hold on to it. And so that's something that Abraham undoubtedly was thinking of in this context. Because you have to remember, in this day and age, there was no United Nations. It was every king for himself. And whoever had the biggest stick or the biggest army won. All right? So that was Abraham's context at the time. And he's certainly asking himself these questions. John, did you raise your hand?
Yeah, I was going to say, obviously, if he's going from nowhere to somewhere, he's going to want to know how he gets there or how does he know when he's halfway there?
Right.
It's signposts.
Signposts. That's right. I'm looking for something here, Lord, to help me out. I'm still struggling. I'm looking for something to strengthen my faith. I think that's what Abraham is asking for here. He has believed God's word, but he's also asking God for some sort of reassurance. Reassurance. Now, how does God respond? You don't have to give me the details. Just generally speaking, how does God respond to Abraham's question? But how will I know that I will possess it? How does God respond to that? Does he respond by chastising Abraham? Does he respond by saying to Abraham, just trust my word, Abraham? Come on! How do you not get that already? How many times do I have to tell you? Just believe my word. That's probably what I would have said to Abraham. I would have said, hello. Believe me. That's how you know. I'm God. I can't lie. I'm faithful. I brought you out of there. I'm going to bring you here. I've never let you down. I'm never going to let you down. Just take me at my word. Yes.
is this necessarily him doubting God or just a healthy skepticism? I mean, anyone can claim, you know, people can come up and say, God told me to tell you this.
That's true. And how do you respond to that, right?
Is he not just maybe being cautious and wanting to, I don't know, when you hear a voice, or how do you know who it is? I mean, was it Samson? Or not Samson.
Samuel.
Samuel. You know.
Who heard God.
Here's he doesn't know who it is.
Right.
And he had to be told who it is. And I would imagine you want some verification about who am I actually talking to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's a good point, Joe. That's a good point. Now, the text does tell us that Abraham believed God. So I think it's pretty clear he knew it was God speaking to him because it was God. He knew who he was believing in when he said that. But still, I agree with what you said, that he's not doubting God here. I agree. This is not a question that's spurred on by unbelief. His heart is settled. Yes?
Well, he's also, from a practical standpoint, he's asking God, who has not provided him the information thus far, you know, how do I justify my ownership or my control over this ground to the unbelievers that are out here? I mean, he goes to the inhabitants of it and says, you know, hey, it's my ground. And so somebody says, prove it. And he's got no way of doing it. So I agree with Joe. He's not arguing with God. He's asking for practical situation to justify his ownership of area that God's given.
Mm-hmm. I think in principle that's correct. I'm not sure that he's looking for a way to demonstrate his ownership to the unbelievers that were currently inhabiting the land. That would come sometime later, especially under Joshua, where it'd be very clear, hey, this land belongs to the children of Abraham. He is looking for that kind of verification between him and God. He's asking God, how shall I know I ship his shall possess it. He is asking for God for some sort of reassurance. A reassurance that he can see. That he can see. And that brings us to God's response. But before we consider how God responded, I want to point out to you that Abraham's desire for a sign, because that's what he's asking for here, was not inconsistent with his faith. Abraham's desire for a sign was not inconsistent with his faith. How can I say that? Well, like Joe and Dave have already pointed out, he had already believed God. So we know it was not unbelief that was motivating him at this point. He had believed God, right? Yes? Okay. So clarification. Okay, so he's looking for, let's write down some of these points. Not doubt. That is not what is moving Abraham at this point. Not doubt. He's seeking clarity. And we could also say, based on what Joe and David said, he's looking for verification and reassurance. And I like what you said, John. He's looking for verification and reassurance according to his frame. That's key to what I'm getting at here this morning. Okay? So while, yes, Abraham took God at his word, it is also true that Abraham is a man as much as we are. And that means he does rely on his eyes to know things, doesn't he? And that's good. That's why God gave us eyes, isn't it? And ears, so that we would hear and see and believe. And so Abraham is saying, God, please let me see something. I've heard, I believe now, I'm resting on your word, but please accommodate my frame. Accommodate my need for reassurance. And God obliges him. God does not chastise him for that need, for that desire. God obliges him. He gives Abraham a sign. Why does God give Abraham the sign? The answer is strength. To strengthen the faith that Abraham already possessed. To strengthen the faith that Abraham already possessed. Everyone got that? Because I'm about to erase it. So I'll give you a moment. All right. Am I good to erase it? Everyone okay with it? Yes, Jordan.
Now, often with the prophets, doesn't God give them a sign that they can show the people that they should believe?
Yes, he does. Yes, he does.
So with Joe's question, if someone says, oh, God told me to tell you this, would it be wrong to ask them, well, what sign that are you going to bring me to say that God spoke?
Oh, no. No, that's not a bad question at all. No, because charlatans can never provide that. You know, Joseph Smith came up to you and said, hey, God says you should follow me. Well, show me a sign. Well, I have these golden tablets. May I see them? No. Behind the curtains over there. Oh, right. And you need special goggles. The moment you bought special goggles, we're done. And you got to wear special underwear. No. If I need special underwear and goggles to interpret your golden tablets that I'm not allowed to see, that's not a sign. That's called too much whiskey. All right. I don't think they hold that you have to wear special underwear to interpret the tablets, but you did have to have special goggles. That's true. You know, but that speaks into Joe had brought up here last week or 2 weeks ago, all these end time prophets that are circulating in our day. There's a group now that's predicting the rapture is going to come when? September what?
September 23rd.
All right, everyone get ready. September 23rd. We're out of here. So everyone, tomorrow, let's just go on vacation. Because we're going to be gone September 23rd. I'm kidding. Don't do that. Who knows how long the Lord's going to tarry? I think for a long time. But they'll be proven false. It's like all we have to do is sit back and say, okay, the Lord told you he's coming back September 23rd. You know because of the Bible code, and you've got your ring decoder, and you figured it out. All right, wonderful. All right, so we'll wait till September 23rd. It doesn't happen, and then we can say, well, here's reason number 1,000,001 that we can ignore you, because you've been doing this for the last 45 years. Joe, you raise your hand.
We had a vacation plan tomorrow already. We can still go, can't we?
You can.
Okay.
Just by September 23rd, you know. Be outdoors under, you know, so that way you're not running into trees or something. All right. That's horrible. I'm having too much fun up here at other people's expense. All right. So God gives Abraham this covenant sign to strengthen his faith. And we're going to look at the nature of the sign here if we can get to it in a little bit. We can get to it. The thing I want to point out to you, though, is that the signs were not the object of Abraham's faith. Okay? Did Abraham's faith depend upon the sign itself? No. Where did Abraham's faith rest? In God, not in the sign. That's key. All right? They were not his object of faith. They were intended as a help to his faith. And you know what this does for us, saints? This helps us to understand the role that the signs God has given us play, the role that they play in our lives as the church. What signs has God given us? Yes?
That could be the general revelation.
General revelation? Well, I'm thinking here in terms of specific covenant signs that God has given us. General revelation certainly is helpful in understanding what God has said. Yes?
Okay. So you're talking about baptism and
communion, right. Baptism and communion. Baptism and communion. Controversial subjects in the history of the church. Controversial subjects. You know, a discussion I've had with other pastors, other brothers in the Lord from time to time is, Nate, they ask me, why do we have baptism and communion? They're not necessary to being justified. Well, we know that from Genesis 15, don't we? Because Abraham was justified before he received the sign of the covenant. So we know the signs are not necessary to justification. Now, we can be very reductionistic, especially as Reformed folks, right? Push the logic, and we say to ourselves, and you'll see some churches do this, all right? Well, if the signs of the covenant that God has given us that reassure us of his faithfulness to us, if they're not necessary to being justified, then they're not really necessary at all. They're not really necessary at all. So baptism, is it important? Sure. Lord's Supper, is it important? Well, it's important enough to do once every quarter. Important to do once every 3 months, right? And that's the practice of a lot of churches. And I don't mean to make fun of them. But my concern is that because we understand that the signs are not necessary to our salvation, if we believe that, that would make us sacramentalists, all right? It would make us Roman Catholic or Eastern Orthodox, where we do believe receiving the signs is necessary to our salvation, all right? We understand that's not the case. Yes?
Doesn't he say, do this?
Yes, he does. So he commands it. Right, it's pretty obvious. Do baptize, and as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. But the thing I want us to understand is this. Yes, it's true. The signs are not necessary to our justification. That is made plain to us here in Genesis 15. But we need the signs. We need the signs as much as Abraham did. And that's why God has given them to us. The thing we have to remember when it comes to the signs of the covenant is that they must be received in faith. They must be received in faith. Meaning, when you receive a sign, you've got to receive it believing the promise. Because if you receive the sign apart from faith, do you receive what that sign represents? You do not. You're actually receiving the sign, but rejecting in unbelief what is being signified. All right? Yes?
We're just reading in Jeremiah on the way in this morning that God tells them, stop bringing your offerings to me. You're wasting your time.
And
I don't want them, I don't accept them.
Because they didn't what?
Because their hearts were hard.
Their hearts were hard.
Circumcise your hearts and break up your fallow ground.
That's right.
There's no faith here. I don't accept it.
That's exactly right. God's looking at the heart. He's like, you can have the prettiest liturgy and even the soundest doctrine and be the best Calvinist that ever walked the face of the earth and have the Westminster larger catechism memorized forward and backward, or the London Baptist Catechism would take your pick. And unless your heart is full of faith, does God care one whit about any of those things? Not at all. Not at all. You talk to some folks, and I've spoken to folks, or I actually have not here. I have pastor friends who have had to deal with folks who will say, who are clearly not walking with the Lord, and then when he speaks with them, their response is, but I've been baptized. And my pastor friend responds and says, so what? Because you're living in sin, brother. If you are my brother. Jim, you raise your hand.
Well, you kind of answered a question there. So can we conclude that the refusal to participate in the sacraments, baptism, and communion is an act of rebellion?
I don't see any way around that in the end. For example, if I had someone who was not baptized as an infant or was Baptist by conviction, and they still had not been baptized. Say I had a 30-year-old guy, and I've known folks like this who refused to be baptized, but is claiming to be a follower of Jesus. There are people like that out there, believe it or not. Why not? I mean, this is a command of the Lord. You have to be baptized. Also with the Lord's Supper as well, folks who will not participate in it. Now, I understand that some folks, the church discipline figures into it, where folks will abstain for a time because of the instruction of the elders due to sin in their lives, and that's a special case. But yes, generally speaking, a refusal to neglecting the sacraments is a rejection of God's gift. And it is an act of rebellion. It's a refusal. For example, if we were having communion here and someone said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'd be troubled by that. I would be troubled by that for a number of reasons. But yes, I think it is rebellion to not receive these things that we are commanded to receive and to receive them in faith. Now, that doesn't mean we walk around saying, you will drink this, you will eat this, because it's a gift. You don't force it upon anyone. But the question we ask is, why aren't you accepting the gift? Why aren't you taking this? It's kind of like with the Sabbath, right? We don't walk around saying, you will rest. Right? That's what the Pharisees were doing. It's not, no. We say, why aren't you resting? Why aren't you believing God when he says you need to rest? Do it. Don't see this as a burden. See this as a blessing. Why don't you see this as a blessing? So the sacraments need to be received, and I call them sacraments. Some are more comfortable with ordinances. We won't get into that right now. I call them sacraments for this reason. Not because I believe that they have special powers, all right, or that the elements of communion are transformed magically into the actual body and blood of the Lord Jesus, or that baptism makes us born again. None of that. I call them sacraments because they are signs given by God intended to convey grace to us. That's what you've got to remember. Was God showing grace to Abraham when he gave him this sign? Was he giving Abraham grace? Yes, he was. This was incredible grace that God was giving to Abraham. So when you're upstairs later on today and we're participating in the Lord's Supper and you drink, you eat the bread and you drink the wine, by faith, are you receiving grace from God? You absolutely are. It's not an empty symbol with no significance attached to it at all. God says, this is the blood and body of Christ. And by participating in this sacred meal, I am by faith feeding upon the Lord Jesus, recognizing that the elements are not him, but also recognizing in eating those elements, I am being reminded of what God has accomplished for me and his son. And in that, we are all certainly receiving grace. It's important for you to remember that. Because when you take communion, and we'll just focus on communion right now. When you take communion, you alone, it's not you only who are acting in that moment. God is also acting. And what is he doing? He's feeding you. He's strengthening you. And you're receiving it. Remember that. You're not there by yourself. Take these elements. The Lord is there, feeding you, strengthening you, just as he was present with Abraham. Does everyone understand that? All right, I'm going to stop there for now. Any other thoughts, questions, concerns? All right. Next week, we'll finish up for real by looking at the sign God gave Abraham.